Amen. Take your Bibles, turn to Isaiah 38 this morning. Isaiah chapter 38. I'm going to begin our time in the Word today by reading just a few verses towards the end of the chapter, verses 16 through 20. And then we'll back up and look at the whole chapter. Isaiah 38, 16 through 20, it says this: O Lord, by these things men live, and in all these is the life of my spirit. O restore me to health and make me live. Behold, it was for my welfare that I had great bitterness, but in love you have delivered my life from the pit of destruction, for you have cast all my sins behind your back. For Sheol does not thank you. Death does not praise you. Those who go down to the pit do not hope for your faithfulness. The living, he thanks you, as I do this day. The Father makes known to the children your faithfulness. The Lord will save me, and we will play music on stringed instruments all the days of our lives at the house of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this word that you've given to us. So we pray that you would speak to us today through your word. I pray that you would smooth over the rough parts of this message. I pray that you would protect my brothers and sisters from hearing any error from me, but that they would hear through this your word from you, that your spirit would speak your message to your children today. I pray that you would do that. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We have been seeing the national crisis which had engulfed Judah in the days of Hezekiah. We've been talking about that for the past several weeks. We saw the invasion of Assyria and all of the anxiety that flowed out of that, all of the pain and the heartache that came from that. We saw how Isaiah, the author of this book, has been carefully shepherding Hezekiah, or at least attempting to shepherd Hezekiah and the people of Judah, the people of Jerusalem, toward a deeper trust in God, a deeper trust in the Lord, rather than relying on their own political canniness or military strength or alliances with other nations. We saw how that worked out last week. In this passage that we're looking at today, Isaiah 38, we're actually seeing a slightly different situation, a much more personal situation. And it's interesting to see the juxtaposition of how God works with the nation of Judah as a whole and the geopolitical forces of Judah and Israel and Assyria. And that's what, you know, has been occupying our attention up until now. But now in chapter 38, we see God dealing with one person, which illustrates an important truth to us as well, doesn't it? It shows us that God doesn't just care about the big picture. He cares about the small picture too. He doesn't just care about nation states and what's happening in the world. He cares about what's happening in the individual lives of individual people. That's what we see going on here in chapter 38. Hezekiah dealing with a physical illness and how he talks to God about that and how God talks to him. So as we look at this chapter this morning, we're going to see something about God's mercy. But before we can understand something about God's mercy, we have to understand something about God's severity. And so the idea that I want to present to you this morning is that for God's people, that is to say for God's children, his severity is always quickly followed by his mercy. All right? I'm going to repeat that. I'm going to repeat that several times this morning because I want you to understand it. For God's people, his severity is always quickly followed by his mercy. So we're going to talk first of all about God's mercy, and then we're going to talk about our response as we see both in the life of Hezekiah this morning. For God's people, his severity is always quickly followed by his mercy. So let's first of all see God's mercy. I'm going to read the first few verses of this chapter. Isaiah 38, 1 through 3, it says this: In those days, Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came to him and said to him, Thus says the Lord, Set your house in order, for you shall die, you shall not recover. Then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall, and he prayed to the Lord, and he said, Please, O Lord, remember how I have walked before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart, and have done what is good in your sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. The severity of the Lord is on display here. The first thing we see is that Hezekiah is sick and he's on the point of death. And this happens, Isaiah tells us, in those days. So this is happening right in the midst of all of the crisis that's going on with Assyria, who are there besieging the city of Jerusalem. They've laid waste to the northern kingdom of Israel. They've taken the Israelites into captivity. They've marched south into Judah. They've devastated some of the cities of Judah. They're encamped around the city of Jerusalem. All that stuff that we talked about last week and the week before that. It's in those days that this happens, okay? Hezekiah is sick. And it's not just a passing illness. It's apparently an illness on the point of death. Isaiah is sent to him. By the way, it was brought to my attention that before today, I have been mixing up the names Isaiah and Hezekiah from time to time, okay? I say the wrong name. I do that with my kids, too. I say the wrong names at the wrong times. I probably call some of you the wrong names at the wrong times. If I do that, if you catch me doing that, you don't need to, like, raise your hand and wave at me. Just fill in the blank with what's supposed to go there, okay? All right. Just a little editorial note there. God sends Isaiah to Hezekiah to tell him, this illness is not going to go away. You're going to die. Set your house in order. Your death is imminent. Right. We don't know what the illness is. We can skip ahead to the end of the chapter and see a little footnote. If you skip ahead to verse 21, it says, Isaiah had said, let them take a cake of figs and apply it to the boil that he may recover. Understand, that's not like some kind of voodoo magic stuff. That was the way medicine worked in those days. It was very simple, topical type of things. We don't know much about this illness, but apparently one of the symptoms is a boil. And, you know, what's going on, we don't know, but he's at the point of death. And God doesn't mince words. He says, you're going to die. Set your house in order. Be ready for death. It's a severe message. It's a harsh message. And in response, Hezekiah doesn't mince words himself. He pours his heart out to God. He prays to God. And he weeps bitterly. He reminds God of how he has been faithful. And for our understanding, he has been. He's been one of the good kings of Judah, right? Hezekiah has been one of the reformer kings. He's brought the people of Judah back into a worship of Yahweh, the true God, when they had been taught to worship all of the gods and goddesses of the Canaanites and the nations surrounding them. But Hezekiah has brought them back to worship the Lord, the true God. He has been overall a good king. He's made mistakes, but he's been a pretty good king. And so he reminds God of that. Remember my faithfulness, how I have walked before you. And it says, he wept bitterly. I mentioned this last week, but I think it bears repeating. There's no point, there's no value in us pretending to be stronger than we are before God. Sometimes we have this idea of what a saint is supposed to be, how a saint is supposed to act towards God. You know, we have this image of a person who accepts hardship in their lives as though it's no big deal. Something that doesn't need to be mourned over. And so when we have hardship, we say, I'm going to keep a stiff upper lip. A stiff upper lip. I'm not going to care. I'm going to act like it's no big deal. But that's not where your heart is, right? That's not a true expression of who you are. That doesn't do any good. That doesn't win you any points with God to pretend to be stronger than you are, to pretend that things don't bother you when they do. And it doesn't conform with the spirit of Scripture. Over and over again, we see examples like Hezekiah's here, where he just pours his heart out to God. He weeps bitterly. And that phrase, he weeps bitterly, that doesn't tell us that he was bitter towards God. That's describing the intensity of his weeping. You understand? He was weeping intensely before God. And just being honest with him. This is a severe message that he hears. But the severity of the Lord here is followed quickly by the mercy of the Lord, which is always true for God's people. For God's people, his severity is always quickly followed by his mercy. Look at the evidence of God's mercy in these verses. Verse 4, then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, go and say to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father. I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will add 15 years to your life. I will deliver you and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city. And this shall be the sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do this thing that he has promised. Behold, I will make the shadow cast by the declining sun on the dial of Ahaz turn back 10 steps. And so the sun turned back on the dial, the 10 steps by which it had declined. The mercy of the Lord. We see God's mercy in the fact that he listens to Hezekiah's prayer. He listens to it. In fact, the account of this story in the book of 2 Chronicles makes this story even more dramatic. If you read this story in the book of 2 Chronicles, what it tells you is that Hezekiah was sick, and Isaiah comes and he says, "You're going to die." And then Isaiah left. And it's only after Isaiah left that Hezekiah prays and weeps. And then the chronicler tells us that as Isaiah was about to leave the palace, God speaks to him again and says, no, go back. Go back and tell Hezekiah, I've listened to your prayer. I've seen your tears. I'll give you 15 more. It's a very dramatic story. But this is the mercy of God, isn't it? He hears Hezekiah's prayer. He listens to him. He listens to his words because he cares about his children. He listens to what they have to say. He numbers the tears that they cry. And so he heeds Hezekiah here. He listens to his prayer for mercy. He grants his prayer. Okay, Hezekiah, you will recover. I'll give you 15 more years. And so we see this mercy of God. He offers another sign as confirmation of this, another evidence of God's mercy. He gives him a sign. This shall be the sign to you. Verse 7, 8, and 9 there. You see it. We've seen several signs in Isaiah, haven't we? We've seen the Lord give several signs. It's one of the minor themes in Isaiah that God speaks and he confirms his word by signs. Back in chapter 7, we saw how God gave a sign to Ahaz. The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you will call his name Emmanuel. Remember that? Back in chapter 7. More recently, last week, we saw how God gave a sign to Hezekiah here about how he would deliver Jerusalem and Judah from the hand of the Assyrians. He said, I will give you a sign, and the sign is going to be that this year you're going to eat the food that grows from the ground, and the next year you're going to eat the food that naturally springs from that, and the third year you're going to go back to planting and sowing again. It's a sign. Here he gives another sign. And this sign is a more miraculous one. We're not exactly sure that the Hebrew verses 7 and 8 is very difficult, and so different translations will describe it very differently. But the gist of it seems fairly straightforward, right? It's the idea that the shadow, which in the normal course of things, as the sun travels across the sky, the shadow goes one direction, and God says the sign is it's going to go the other direction, right? Straightforward enough. Some of the details are a little fuzzy because of some translation issues, but one way or the other, this is a miraculous sign to Hezekiah. This is God saying, I'm going to give you a tangible proof that what I'm saying is true. You can trust me, Hezekiah. Right? It's God's mercy. It's the mercy of the Lord. And yet, the starkest evidence of the mercy of God that we can see in these verses is neither of those things themselves, but it's rather the fact that there is an implicit invitation to Hezekiah to plead with God inherent in the pronouncement of the condemnation. Let me repeat that. Let me unpack what I'm saying here. Implicit in God's pronouncement of judgment is a tacit invitation for Hezekiah to speak to God. And the reason I'm saying that is because I would argue that that is always true in Scripture. Whenever God gives a message to a prophet, whenever God says to a prophet, go and pronounce judgment, go and speak condemnation, go and pronounce my wrath, there is always within the statement, within the pronouncement of judgment, there is a tacit invitation to repent. Now, don't hear me saying something I'm not saying. I'm not saying that in every case God is offering to a conditional judgment. I will judge you unless you repent, and if you repent, then I won't bring judgment. Sometimes you see that, sometimes you don't. Sometimes you see people repenting and changing their behavior, and God still brings the judgment he said he would bring. God reserves the right to do as he pleases, but there is always the invitation to repent. Always the invitation to repent. And it's implicit in the announcement of judgment, because why does the judgment need to be announced at all? Why is there a need for Isaiah to go to Hezekiah and say, this sickness is to death, you will die, set your house in order? The only reason for that is to draw Hezekiah's attention to the fact that his relationship with God needs something. He needs to address it. He needs to set his spiritual house in order. This is the mercy of God. This is the mercy of God. Just as a parent has the prerogative when they announce a punishment to their child to change their mind, if the child changes their behavior, so God has the prerogative to change his desire for his children, his intent, his stated intent for his children, if they change their behavior. And that is, in fact, what we see happening here. God says, you're going to die, which prompts Hezekiah to pray and ask God for mercy, to which God responds by saying, no, you will not die. Rather, I will give you 15 more years of life. This is God's mercy. Now, why is it so important for us to see this here? Well, because this is how God shows mercy to us as well. God speaks to us in much the same way. God interacts with us in much the same way that we see him interacting with Hezekiah. With us also, he pronounces a severe judgment that carries within it a merciful invitation to repentance. He tells us, as he told Hezekiah, that the sin that is ingrained in our very being will result in death. But the difference is with us, the death that our sin carries with it is not just a physical death, but a spiritual one. Right? For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It's Romans 3:23, right? The soul that sins, it shall die, Ezekiel says. Or as John, the prophet, the apostle, saw in the book of Revelation, he says, I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. Remember this in Revelation 20? And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to what was written in the book. And death and Hades brought forth the dead that were in them, and the sea brought forth the dead that was in it, and they were all judged according to what they had done. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death. The lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. This is the severity of God, right? This is the severe judgment of God. And let's not try to rob that of its severity. This is the wrath of God for sin. But brothers and sisters, praise God for God's people. His severity is always quickly followed by his mercy. Because as with Hezekiah, implicit within those pronouncements of judgment is the invitation to repent. We hear this message of God's judgment so that we can hear with it the invitation to repent. The wages of sin is death, Paul tells us in Romans, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. For our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. See, for God's people, his severity is always quickly followed by his mercy. He pronounces to us, just as to Hezekiah, he pronounces judgment, death. But in that announcement, he invites us to respond with repentance, and he promises that when we repent, when we place our faith in Christ, we will be forgiven. And we look at that, and we look at this experience of Hezekiah's, and we say, well, I wish that God would give us a sign, right? I wish that God would give me a sign. I mean, he gave Hezekiah this miraculous sign, you know, the shadow would normally go forward with the movement of the sun, and here it goes backwards. It's something miraculous. It's something that couldn't be explained by anything else other than the divine intervention of God. I wish that God would give me some kind of miraculous sign that what he says is true, some indication that the eternal life that he promises me is real, some guarantee, some evidence that I've been forgiven. I wish I had a sign like that. And I'm right with you. I'm with you. I'm saying that along with you. I want that too. I want that too. We want miraculous things like that, right? We read about those in the scriptures and they pique our curiosity and they excite us, and we want that. We want to see the dead raised. We want to see the sick miraculously healed. We want to see the shadow go backwards. We want to see the staff becoming a serpent with, I don't like snakes. We want to see the water turn to wine. I can get on board with that one a little bit more. We want to see the fish being caught with the coins in its mouth. We want to see things like that, right? But the scripture tells us that we actually have been given something even better, if you can believe it, even better than any of that. Better than any of it. Listen. Listen to the words of the scripture. It is God. This is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1. You don't have to turn there. Just you can listen. And if you want to look them up later, come and ask me. I'll share the verses with you again later. Just listen for now. 2 Corinthians 1, 21 and 22. It is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. A guarantee. What does he mean when he says a guarantee? He goes on a little bit further in 2 Corinthians 5. He says, for while we are still in this tent, meaning this physical body, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. There it is again. The idea being God has given us the Holy Spirit as a guarantee of the eternal life which he has promised us. Paul is saying inside each of us is this groaning, this desire for something more, this knowledge that we are not yet home, that we are not yet everything that we are supposed to be, this desire for something bigger and greater. And God promises that to us in eternal life, and he has given us his Holy Spirit as a guarantee of that promise. The Holy Spirit is the seal. The Holy Spirit is the sign that what God promises is true. Romans 8:16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. You see, God gave Hezekiah a sign that his word was true. The sign that God gives to us, that his word to us is true, that we are his children because we've been forgiven through Christ, the sign that he gives to us is the Holy Spirit, you see. Or let me give you one more, Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, Jesus, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. I know we hear that and we go, that's boring. I'd rather see an axe head float. I'd rather see water turned to wine. I'd rather see the dead raised. That's exciting. The Holy Spirit, it's kind of mundane. I'm with you. But consider this. Do you know why you can open the pages of Scripture and understand that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Do you know why you can read the Old Testament and see in it how God is working through his covenant people throughout time in ways that the people themselves didn't see and didn't understand? Do you know why you can read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and see that Jesus is God and that he had to die and rise again for the salvation of his people? You can read that and see that and understand that, while the disciples who walked with him for 3 years didn't get it for so long. Do you know why you can see that? Do you know why you can understand that? It's not because, I'm going to give you a hint, it's not because you're smarter than they were. We're not. I'm sorry to disillusion you. You're not. I'm not. We're not smarter than the disciples or the people of the Old Testament. We're not. more technologically advanced, maybe. We're not smarter. It's not because we're holier. It's not because we're more sensitive to God than they were. It's not even because we have a completed Bible, although that's getting closer to the answer. But there are millions of people around the world today who have a Bible in their language gathering dust on their shelves who don't understand it. So that's not really the answer. The reason you can open the Bible and understand it is because the Holy Spirit indwells you. It's because of the Holy Spirit. So I will grant you that having the Holy Spirit given to us isn't flashy, and it isn't exciting in the sense of some contra nature miracle happening. But brothers and sisters, this is the best thing you could be given in this life. God has given us the Holy Spirit, God Himself indwelling us so that we can see and understand what He says to us. This is why we begin our sermon time by praying that God would illuminate our hearts, because it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if I hit a home run of a sermon, if the Holy Spirit doesn't illuminate your hearts, it's meaningless. And on the other side of it, it doesn't matter if I strike out, because if the Holy Spirit is illuminating the Word of God for you, then even my strikeout will be for you a grand slam. It'll be good. This is what the Spirit does. This is God's gift to us. This is the sign that we have been given. For God's people, His severity is quickly followed up by His mercy. Consider God's mercy to us, to you. Hezekiah experienced the mercy of God close on the heels of experiencing the severity of God. And what is his response as this chapter proceeds? We see Hezekiah responding in the same way that his ancestor David had done. He writes a psalm. He writes a song. David, his ancestor, his great, 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 great grandfather. It's 11 greats. I looked it up so I could do that. His 11 great grandfather wrote psalms to express his love for God. And that's what we see Hezekiah doing here too. Let's look at his response and see in it a model for our own. Verse 9, a writing of Hezekiah, king of Judah, after he had been sick and had recovered from his sickness. I said, in the middle of my days I must depart. I am consigned to the gates of Sheol for the rest of my years. I said, I shall not see the Lord in the land of the living. I shall look on man no more among the inhabitants of the world. My dwelling is plucked up and removed from me like a shepherd's tent. Like a weaver, I have rolled up my life. He cuts me off from the loom. From day to night you bring me to an end. I calmed myself until morning, but like a lion he breaks all my bones. From day to night you bring me to an end. Like a swallow or a crane I chirp. I moan like a dove. My eyes are weary with longing, or with looking upward. O Lord, I am oppressed. Be my pledge of safety. What shall I say? For he has spoken to me, and he himself has done it. I walk slowly all my years, because of the bitterness of my soul. It starts off striking kind of a low note, doesn't it? Hezekiah describes his broken and his repentant heart. He grieves over his impending death. And notice, as he begins this psalm and speaks about his experience with God, he's not just describing how he's facing imminent death. He is describing a person who is under the condemnation of God. I shall not see the Lord. I shall not see the Lord in the land of the living. You see, he's not just describing the state of a person who is a faithful man, but who has reached the end of his days and is going to die old and full of years. That was a normal experience for God's people. That's not what Hezekiah is describing. Hezekiah is describing a person who stands under the condemnation of God. And he knows it. And he's brokenhearted over it. And he repents. He acknowledges that God has pronounced a just sentence. He says in verse 15, what shall I say? For he has spoken to me. This God who in his wrath against sin pursues me day and night like a lion set on breaking my bones. This is not a good relationship between these two, right? But Hezekiah says, what can I say? This is what God has said. This is God. Right? Hezekiah rightly acknowledges that God's condemnation of him is just, and yet he still casts himself on God's mercy. Or maybe a better way to say this would be, because of that, he casts himself on God's mercy. Because he recognizes that God is just and that God is the only one who can save him, he casts himself on God's mercy. And so he says in verse 14, O Lord, I am oppressed. Be my pledge of safety. And then again in verse 16, he says, Lord, by these things men live, and in all these is the life of my spirit. Oh, restore me to health and make me live. He casts himself on the mercy of the Lord. In this way, can I just point out to you, Hezekiah is also following in the steps of David. Because this is exactly the type of thing David would do. David, over and over again in the Psalms and in the prose narratives about his life, over and over again, David experiences the punishment, the chastisement of God for his sins, of which there were many, right? David was a deeply flawed man. And yet we think of him as a man after God's own heart. Indeed, the scripture tells us he's a man after God's own heart. Why? Not because he was particularly holy or righteous, because he was more wicked than anyone else in this room, okay? But David was a man after God's own heart because although he knew his own sin, he cast himself on God's mercy and he trusted God for mercy over and over again. He knew that God was a God of mercy. He knew that God was a God of covenant love. And he casts himself on God's mercy over and over again. Do you remember the story of David and Bathsheba, and they sinned and they had a child, and the prophet Nathan comes to them and says, because of your sin, the child that's born to you is going to die. Do you remember the story in 2 Samuel? And the child becomes sick, and David puts sackcloth on, and he's mourning, and he's fasting, and he's asking God to save the life of the child. And then the scripture tells us that the child died. And after the child died, David got up and he washed himself and he got dressed and he started eating. And everybody in the palace was confused. And they said, David, you're doing this backwards. It's after somebody dies that you start mourning and you put on sackcloth and start fasting. Why did you do it the other way? And David said, while the child was alive, I fasted and I prayed because I thought, who knows, God might yet be merciful. That's the man after God's own heart. He had heard the just condemnation of God, and he still cast himself wholeheartedly on the mercy of God. And he was not wrong to do it. Later in his life, David yet again made a bad blunder, sinned against God, and God pronounced to David several options for punishment. He said, you can pick your punishment. Kids, isn't it the worst when your parents say you can choose your punishment, right? That's what God did to David. He said, you can choose 3 years of famine, or 3 months of being defeated by your enemies, or 3 days of pestilence. Do you remember this, the end of 2 Samuel? And David said, I'm beside myself. I don't know what to say. But let us not fall into the hands of men. Let us cast ourselves on God, for he may yet show mercy. And he did. He did. What made David a man after God's own heart is that he trusted the mercy of God. He wasn't a good man. He was sinful as anybody else. But he believed in the mercy of God. And Hezekiah is a true son of David in that sense. He follows David's example. He casts himself on the mercy of God. Lord, give us life, restore me to health, and make me live. And then he experiences joy in deliverance. Behold, verse 17, it was for my welfare that I had great bitterness. But in love, you have delivered my life from the pit of destruction, for you have cast all my sins behind your back. He speaks of being forgiven by God. He speaks of his intention to praise God. The living, verse 19, the living, he thanks you as I do this day. The Father makes known to the children your faithfulness. Hezekiah speaks of his intention of not only praising God, but of speaking God's praise to his children and to the whole congregation. Verse 20, the Lord will save me. And we, all of us, will play music on stringed instruments all the days of our lives at the house of the Lord. This is the natural result of experiencing the mercy of God, being filled with praise for God. For God's people, His severity is always quickly followed by His mercy. And brothers and sisters, that is our hope. That is our joy. That is why we gather together, because we are those who, yes, we have experienced His severity, and in various ways we still sometimes experience the severity of God, but we are also those who trust that we will experience and have experienced His mercy. Hezekiah came to understand that for God's people, His severity is always quickly followed by His mercy. And the reason that this is true, the reason that it was true for Hezekiah, and the reason that it is true for us, is that there is one who experienced the full extent of God's severity so that we could experience the full extent of God's mercy. That's what the cross of Jesus Christ is all about. That's what Jesus did. That's why He experienced such sufferings that are told to us in the pages of the Gospels. He experienced that not only great intense physical suffering, but He experienced the wrath of God. He experienced the condemnation that I deserve and that you deserve for your sin, so that we could experience God's mercy and grace. That's what it means to be a child of God. That's what it means to belong to God, to recognize not that God doesn't care about sin, but that our sins have been punished already by a substitute, and that we can experience forgiveness. God's mercies to us are so great. Take a moment and reflect on them. Give thanks to God privately, just where you're sitting. Give thanks to God for the mercy that He has shown to you. If you haven't experienced that mercy of God this morning, then cast yourself on Him just the same way that Hezekiah does, the same way that David did, the same way that so many of us here have. Cast yourself on the mercy of God, knowing that when we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us. Do that just privately where you're sitting, and then we're going to join together and give thanks publicly by singing about the greatness of the mercies of the Lord.